I want to do something a little different today, and that is I want to tell you more of the story of what Jesus did for us than I will spend time commenting on it, which is a little unusual for me. And also, I know today is Resurrection Day, but in spite of that, I want to spend most of this morning talking about his passion and his death, because Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29 warns about the fact that some people count the blood of Christ, wherewith they were sanctified, a profane or an unholy or a common thing. And I think sometimes in our Christian lives, we forget just how great a sacrifice Jesus made for us. And I think it's fitting that at least once a year we stop and we pause and we think about the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. So I know I definitely want to focus on the resurrection, but I'm going to first talk about the passion of Christ. And before I do any of that, I need to recognize a death in the entertainment world. I don't know how many of you recognize this, but Larry LaPrise, who was from Detroit, was the author of the Hokey Pokey song. Do y'all remember that song? Put your right foot in, put your right foot out, put your right foot in, and then shake it all about, do the hokey pokey, and turn yourself around, and that's what it's all about. Well, apparently, they started putting him in his casket. They put his right foot in first, and that's when the trouble started. Some of you are going to have to think about that for just a moment. You know, we can make light of a few things like that because Jesus ruined every funeral he ever went to. Did you ever think about that? There's not a funeral recorded in the New Testament Jesus went to that they were able to complete the funeral. He ruined them all. And the great truth is that we have an empty tomb we can still visit today because his body can't be found. Now, I want to ask you all a quick just poll question. If you just really love snakes, raise your hand. Okay, there's some weird people in the audience. And I'm sad to say most of them are related to me. I don't know. It was, Judy decided last Christmas, or two Christmases ago now, I guess, that that Grace needed a snake. And I can't tell you how hard it was for her to convince me to buy a snake and bring it home for my daughter for Christmas. The reason why is I went out to Marble Falls, Texas. And for those of you who don't know, that's out in West Texas in Llano County. And I was on a deer lease with the mayor of Jacksonville, Texas. And I was crossing a large boulder, and it had a crack in it about like that. And as I stepped across the crack, I heard this rattle sound, and suddenly something struck the bottom of my boot. Now, thank God for Dan Post boots because apparently they're tougher than rattlesnake fangs. But in order to get back down that boulder, I had to kill a 7.5-foot-long rattlesnake before I could cross that crevice again. And then the guy that was with me, he said, well, let's take the snake back. I had no interest in that, but he wanted to skin it and put it up over his door so it would look cool. And do you know that rattlesnakes just don't quit moving after you kill them? They move for a long time, at least a couple hours. And that was the most uncomfortable walk back we ever had, and I had it on the end of a stick, and I finally said, dude, you carry it. You're the one that wants it. And something happened to me that day that just kind of predisposes me to not like snakes. So I'm sure glad I'm not meeting one of these. This is a king cobra, and as you see, they can get quite large. There's actually two of them there. That's not a two-headed snake. They're kind of, I guess, being friendly as the tractor's coming along. But you would probably not want to run into those. And if there was a job I wouldn't want to have, it would be to be a snake handler of a king cobra. They grow to be between 15 and 19 feet long. And there is a fellow by the name of Gary Richmond that loved his job at the zoo, except for twice a year, because they had to physically go in the cage with the king cobra. King cobras shed their skin twice a year. And when he would go into the cage to shed they would be shedding the skin. This cobra had a scar above one of its eyes, and the skin would stick to it. And so twice a year, they had to go in there, and four people had to catch and hold this 17-foot-long snake while the tissue or the skin was surgically removed around that scar, because if they didn't, the snake could get an eye infection. Now, if there's the very definition of a job I don't want, it's this job. And I've had some not great jobs in my lifetime, but I'm so thankful I didn't have to get this one. So they needed at least 5 people for this operation, 4 to catch and hold them, and at least 1 person to do the surgical extraction. So when they went into the cage with this king cobra, as the vet got near the end of the procedure, one of the people holding the cobra was the curator of the zoo, and he asked Gary, he says, get some paper towels and stuff it into the snake's mouth. And I'm thinking, okay, there's another job I don't want. But he got a bunch of paper towels, stuffed it in the snake's mouth. And of course, the snake, very angry about being held. And by the way, one of these snakes has enough venom to probably kill one full side of this congregation. It's not like they bite one time and they've used all their poison. They can kill a small group of people. So he put these paper towels, and of course the snake's mad, and the snake is chomping down the whole time on these paper towels, and the poison is dripping from its fangs out into a pool of yellow fluid on the floor in front of it. And the curator explained to Gary that he was getting tired, and he was holding the snake up closest to the head. He was getting tired. He didn't know how much longer he could hold that snake before he would have to let go. And then he made this comment to Gary. He says, more people are bitten trying to let go of snakes than when they grab them. You get weak quick. And that's an interesting quote. And if you've ever held a snake, even a small one like my daughter's ball python, you know that they're pretty much all muscle. And so you can imagine a 17 to 19 foot long king cobra, how incredibly powerful that animal would be. And I think that quote by the curator of the zoo is a real applicable one for us, because that's really our problem. The problem is we got hold of the serpent of sin, and it made us weak, and now we can't let go. And the only difference between the king cobra and sin is that sin has a 100% chance of killing you. I don't know if you've looked at the statistics lately. I've been doing a lot of reading on diabetes and other things to, you know, educate myself better. And I've read a whole lot of health statistics, and you know, it's as many as 1 in 3 Americans are likely to have diabetes during their lifetime. That's a scary fact. But here's a scarier one. 1 out of every 1 people die. 1 out of every 1 people die. By the way, you don't even need a survey to figure that out. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment, right? So there's your promise right there. And Jesus came to free us from the serpent. And that's the great news about it. Now, a number of years ago, there was an earnest but somewhat eccentric English evangelist by the name of Ebenezer Wooten. I've always liked that name, Ebenezer, and the pastor has a whole sermon series on that name, which is really great. But he was holding a meeting in a tent at Lidford Brooks Village Green. A lot of these small hamlets and towns in England have what they call a village green, kind of their open area for communal type activities. And one night after the meeting was over and they're kind of packing up to go home, a young man comes up to Mr. Wooten and says, Mr. Wooten, what must I do to be saved? And Mr. Wooten looked at the young man. He says, too late, my friend, too late. Well, that startled the young man. That's not what he expected to hear. He wanted a set of steps, things that he could do to make sure that he would go to heaven when he died. And suddenly, if there was any vestige of indifference left, he lost it. And he said, don't say that, Mr. Wooten. Surely it isn't too late just because the meetings are over. And the evangelist replied, yes, my friend, it's too late. You want to know what you must do to be saved, and I tell you, you are hundreds of years too late. The work of salvation is done, completed, finished. It was finished on the cross. Jesus said so with his last breath that he drew. What more do you want? And at that point, the truth dawned on the young man that there was nothing for him to do to finish the work that Jesus did on the cross, but simply fall on his knees and accept the gift of God's finished work of grace. Now, it's often easy for me to assume, because we're in a homeschooling crowd and we're, you know, largely conservative here, and we all have similar goals for our family, it's largely easy for me to assume that all of you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I probably take that for granted sometimes. I know our pastor doesn't, because he makes a point in every message to make sure to share the gospel message with you. But I just want to say, if you haven't realized that Jesus finished it, that there is absolutely nothing you can do except accept the gift that he gave you, then I don't want you to leave here today without having done that. Now, I want to start the story of Jesus, and normally I would love to preach a whole series on this leading up to the cross and then through the resurrection, but we're going to try to cover a whole lot of space in one sermon. So let me first of all just talk about kind of really when the trials for Jesus began. You know, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we'll talk maybe just a bit, little bit more about what happened there momentarily, but he was arrested there in the middle of the night. In fact, just let me go ahead and talk about it so I don't forget it. Do you remember that there was one thing that happened to him in the Garden of Eden? It was a medical phenomena that doesn't happen very often. Garden of Gethsemane. There was a medical phenomenon that took place with Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane while he was praying. Anybody remember what that was? He sweat what? Great drops of blood. That's called hematidrosis. And this can still be seen on occasion if you go to a gym and find somebody that is a real power lifter. And I watched a video about this the other day. This guy's power lifter. He's lifting several times his own body weight. He's probably deadlifting in the neighborhood of 500-600 pounds. And of course, it takes an immense amount of strength to do that. And as he's doing it, he's straining. And you may not know this because your doctor has been telling you for years that high blood pressure is anything over 120 over 80. Okay? By the way, they used to say that if a woman's bottom number was 120 and she hadn't had any problems, nothing was wrong with her. But doctors have kept putting all these artificial standards on us, so we have to buy high blood pressure drugs, and we take them when in reality they may not be the best thing for us. In fact is, just last year, the Joint National Committee number 8 on blood pressure raised blood pressure from 120 over 80 to now you don't have to worry about it if you're under 60, unless it's over 140 over 90. And if you're above 60, you really don't need to worry about it unless it's over 159 over 95. So even the doctors are changing the standards. Do you know that when a power lifter lifts a weight, his blood pressure can go up to 400 over 200? That boggles your mind, doesn't it? The body has an amazing ability to handle increased blood pressure for short periods of time. Well, it's just not a great thing to have it for prolonged periods. But I think too often we medically intervene where we don't need to, and that's another subject. But he's had this, and it does cause an amazing drain on the body to have your blood pressure go up so much under either strain or, in the case of Jesus Christ, agony, that blood comes forth from the capillaries in your forehead and in your head so that you sweat drops of blood. So he's already had that problem. Now he's arrested in the middle of the night, and they bring him in the middle of the night against Jewish law to the Sanhedrin so that they can try him against Jewish law, because trials had to be held in the daytime, not in the nighttime. And then a soldier struck Jesus Christ because he didn't like his response to a question asked of Jesus by Caiaphas the high priest. So then the palace guards blindfolded and mockingly taunted him and said, you know, who just hit you? They'd hit him, they'd spit on him and say, who just hit you? And they tortured him. And the Jews, the Sanhedrin, condemned Jesus, but according to their own, the law of the land, they weren't allowed to execute the prisoner. They felt sure that Jesus should die for blasphemy because Jesus had claimed to be God. They understood that. And that is blasphemy unless you just happen to be God. And so they take him to Pilate, and Pilate doesn't want anything to do with it. Pilate is just trying to keep being procurator of this troublesome a land of Judea and keep Caesar happy. And he knows that if there's unrest in Judea, that Caesar will not only have his job, but will probably have his head. And so he sends him off to Herod. So now it's Friday morning, between 7 and 8:30 in the morning. And Herod had talked to Jesus, didn't get much out of him, didn't get Jesus to say much. And so he just sends Jesus back to Pilate and said, he's your problem. And so Pilate looks up and sees the soldiers bringing back Jesus and returning with him from Herod. Now, Pilate really believes Jesus is innocent, but he's got to keep the peace. And so when he gets back, he's taken battered and bruised and dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night. They take him across Jerusalem to the praetorium of the fortress Antonium. And Pilate first orders Jesus to be scourged. Now, up here on your slide, you see pictures of what a Roman scourge looked like. Typically, it was bits of leather, and each bit of leather had two lead balls or maybe iron balls or some kind of balls or sometimes bone at the end of each one. Sometimes they were spiked. And what would happen during a scourging is that the prisoner was stripped of his clothing. His hands were tied to a post, typically above his head. And a Roman legionnaire would step forward with this very short whip so he'd get close up to the person being scourged. It's called a flagrum. And he would whip, and the very first time it would bruise. The very second time it would tear the skin. The third time it starts copious bleeding. And they would go and they methodically work their way around, and they knew how many times to hit before they severed an artery and the blood really started to flow. And they also knew that if they got very close, they could wrap around these balls around the front of the victim's abdomen and tear chunks out of his abdomen. And I want to tell you, I mean, man has tried to create artistic representations of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. I'm here to tell you, nobody's done it justice yet. Mel Gibson spent $25 million of his own money to create the movie The Passion, and he tried to put a bloody-looking Jesus on the cross, but it didn't do it justice. The Bible says in Isaiah, foretelling the crucifixion, it says his visage was so marred that he had not the form of a man. In other words, Jesus was so torn up by this action that you would have had trouble telling him apart from a chunk of meat hanging on the cross. Now, we don't ever think about that. We have all these pretty pictures, or maybe we walked into a Catholic church at some point in our life and we've seen the crucifix with Jesus hanging on the crucifix. It just isn't that pretty. That's not how it really happened. And so there was a severe scourging, and the whip was brought down with a full force again and again across his shoulders, his back, his legs, and they cut deeper and deeper through the subcutaneous tissues. And they first have an oozing of blood from the capillaries and then gushing and spurting from arterial bleeding. And finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. And when the centurion or the legionnaire who was doing this determined that the victim was near death, in other words, right on the brink of dying, that's when they finally stop. And then maybe a worse kind of torture begins, if such a thing can happen. Matthew 27 says this, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." So he's bleeding copiously. They put a giant robe on him. By the way, what do you think is going to happen to the blood that's coming out of all those wounds while he's wearing that robe? It's going to clot. It's going to stick to that robe, which later they're going to rip off. You ever had a wound and you ripped off the scab and it started bleeding all over again? Imagine having the entire front and back of your body and they rip off all at once, and who knows how many scab wounds are reopened to bleed again. And then it says right there, if you didn't miss that, if you didn't see that in that last verse, they actually took a stick and took the crown of thorns that was already on his scalp and beat it deeper into his scalp. Do you want to know what part of your body has more blood vessels than any other part of your body? It's your scalp. It's full of blood vessels. It's full of blood supply. And so that causes him again to bleed even worse. Mark says, and the soldiers led him away in the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowed their knees, worshipped him. That's being, they're mocking him, they're not worshipping him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him. That's the ripping off of the thing that has now clotted to his body. Put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. They had a sick sense of humor. They really did. They think that it's funny that people are calling him a king. So they find a robe to put on him and treat him like a king before they're going to rip this off and cause the excruciating pain all over again. Finally, he has to begin an 800-yard trip from Pilate's palace to Golgotha, or Calvary, the place of the skull. He's physically and emotionally drained at this point. Now, yes, Jesus was God, but he was also fully man, and he was subject to our limitations in many ways. And think of what he'd already been through. He'd already been through the agony of the garden. His blood pressure was so high in the earnestness of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane because he's never known sin, and yet he's about to become sin for us. He's never known a lack of fellowship with God the Father, and yet he's about to be abandoned by God the Father. So much so that he will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And his blood pressure rises so high that capillaries in his skull and in his fascia burst, and he begins bleeding while he's still praying. He had no sleep during trial. He's abandoned by those that love. Everybody flew the coop and left him behind. He had numerous beatings. He's had no sustenance. He's had no drink. There's no Gatorade to replenish his electrolytes. He has the scourging. He's had a tremendous loss of blood, and his body's in shock, and yet they expect him to carry the crossbeam of his cross with him. So this heavy beam is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail begins its slow journey. The weight of this heavy wooden beam, together with the shock from his copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and he falls, and the rough wood of the beam gouges his already shredded back. And he tries to rise, but his human muscles have now been pushed beyond the limit of endurance. And so they have to get another Jew, a man by the name of Simon, he was most likely actually a black man. His name was Simon of Cyrene. And he's there to worship with his kids in Jerusalem for the Passover. And yet they pull him out to carry that crossbeam. And yet Jesus still stops on his way to deliver a final sermon to a group of women who were weeping. And it says, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?'" Jesus stops and tells the women, "Hey, don't cry for me." Now, why in the world could Jesus tell that? Because he knew that what he was facing in the cross in love and dignity and honor would soon result in triumph over sin and death and hell. It would result in the resurrection. But he's telling them to weep for what's coming, if not in their lives, in the lifetime of their children, because A.D. 70, the Romans basically slaughtered all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they were starved for weeks before the final slaughter began, and some had to resort to eating the dead of their own family in order to survive. Jesus says, don't cry for me. My brother went to Israel a few years ago, and this picture in the bottom left, I don't think does it justice, but I asked my brother, I said, what was the most significant thing about your trip to Israel? And Fred really couldn't narrow it down. But he said the one thing that made an impression on him was the bus driver saying, if you look out the window right now, you'll see Golgotha where Christ was crucified. And Fred turned and looked, and he said, it didn't look just a little bit like a skull. It didn't just look a lot like a skull. It was a skull. And they got him to that place at Golgotha. And it says in Scripture that when they brought him to the place called the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha, they offered him vinegar to drink mixed with myrrh, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. There they crucified him, and it was about 9 o'clock. So they pushed him back, and they put the spikes through his wrist so that he could still... The problem with hanging on a cross, and they leave your arms slightly bent, and they put the spikes through your wrist, and then they leave your legs bent, and they put a spike that goes through both of your ankles at the same time. And the problem is that there are these cramps and these waves of pain that come, and you can breathe in, but you can't breathe out. And the only way to exhale is to push up on that spike in your feet. And to pull down on your hands so you feel the spikes tearing into you further every time. And then you can exhale. And then when you relax, a breath automatically goes back in you. And these victims of crucifixion would do this for hours and for hours. And this is the real problem. Now, Jesus at this point is offered a painkiller, basically. I don't know how strong a painkiller, myrrh is mixed with water and vinegar, but it was a painkiller and it was designed to provide some relief. And yet Jesus turns it down because he understands he has to suffer for every bit of our sins and he has to have the maximum amount of suffering to pay for our sins. And I'm telling you, he's more of a man than I would be. I would have said, where's the hydrocodone? Bring it on. And yet he doesn't do that. And so... You see here, let's see if I missed one maybe. Okay. So, the interesting thing is the agony of the cross was foretold. Psalm 22:16 says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax and it melted within me. This constant pulling on the arms can eventually dislocate your shoulders, dislocate your elbows. His bones are out of joint. His heart is, the blood is now becoming extremely thick. It's not like blood anymore. It's like pumping wax. And the heart's getting harder and harder. And you can feel the pain. And also is the pericardium, which is the sac around the heart, is being filled with fluid. And it's compressing its way in on the heart. And every bit of this was foretold long before he ever came. And of course there, you know, they put the left foot, they press it backwards against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down. They drive a nail through the arch of each foot. And they have to push themselves up on this in order to be able to exhale. But as the arms fatigue, waves of cramps go over the muscles. They knot them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push themselves upward. So hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles in your chest become paralyzed. The intercostal muscles between your ribs become unable to act. You can draw air in the lungs, but you can't exhale. And you have to fight just to push up on that nail one more time to be able to exhale. And when carbon dioxide builds up in the bloodstream, the cramps partially subside, and so spasmodically he's able to push himself for one more breath. And in the midst of all that suffering, what does he do? He prays for our forgiveness. Now, in reality, what he said is, he says, "Father, forgive them." I think pointing or looking out upon the crowd that had been yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," looking down on the Roman legionnaires whose job it was to execute him. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But how many of you understand that he was on that cross because of you or because of me? I'm just as guilty as they were. I might as well have been there yelling, "Crucify him," because it was my sins that put him there. And so he's praying for us. And isn't this amazing that he prays for his Father to forgive people that haven't even asked him for forgiveness yet? I was pastoring a church in East Dallas a number of years ago, and I went to visit. I found the church, I found out, had a huge list of members, and none of them were there. I wanted to go find out why. So I started visiting these members who weren't in church. And this one lady, I knocked on the door, and it took me all of 20 seconds to figure out she was probably the most bitter individual I had ever met. Now, when you go to bed mad and you don't forgive someone, you wake up bitter. And this lady had become bitter, she said, because the way somebody had treated her, quite frankly, probably everybody that was around this woman, wound up being bitter too. By the way, bitterness is never something that just stays inside. It contaminates people around you. Even though there's the old saying that bitterness is an acid that does more damage to the vessel in which it's stored than to the victim upon whom it's poured. But it still hurts the people around you. And so, but she actually said these words. She says, "I cannot forgive them because they have never asked for my forgiveness." And I said, "Ma'am, are you familiar with the words of Jesus on the cross when he said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do'?" And I said, "I'm pretty sure that no one had yet asked his forgiveness." Now, that didn't get through to her, because when you're so bitter for so long, your heart is hardened. But have you ever heard somebody do that to you? They're unkind toward you. They accuse you falsely. How does it make you feel? What does it make you want to do to them? And yet, what did Jesus do? He forgave people. So much so that the Apostle Paul used this as an example for us in Ephesians 4:23. Literally, the last verses of Ephesians 4 says this: "And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now, you may not feel like forgiving somebody that has treated you unfairly, but guess what? God forgave you. How can you do less? How can you do less? And then he converts a thief. Now, by the way, I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this or not. We all know the story of the two thieves, how one says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," and the other thief keeps railing on him, and one thief stands up against the other thief. And Jesus says to the repentant thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." We all know that story. But did you know that thief didn't start out liking Jesus? Do you remember that part of the story? Because most of us ignore it. Look what it says here in Matthew 27. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.'" By the way, this is almost word for word from Psalm 22. "He trusted in God, let him deliver him." That is word for word from Psalm 22. "If he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now look at this. "The thieves also." How many thieves were crucified with Jesus? How many here? The plural, right? "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." They mocked him too. But something happens while they're on the cross, because one of the thief realizes that Jesus isn't spouting forth the profanities and shouting at the crowd and railing in bitterness against his crucifiers, his executioners. Something about Jesus' behavior changes his perspective, and we're told in Luke 23, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise.' I wish I had time this morning to go into what paradise was. It's not heaven, by the way. There was the Hebrew place of the dead was called Sheol. It had two compartments, Hades and paradise, or in the Greek word, paradiso. And so when you died, the righteous went to paradise and the unrighteous went into Hades. And yet, Ephesians 4 tells us after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it says he carried away captivity captive. He took all of the saints, Old Testament saints, the people who had died with faith in Jehovah during the life of Christ, he takes all of them from paradise and he carries them up to heaven. And paradise is empty now. By the way, if you want a description of what that was, in Luke 16, Jesus tells a story. It's not a parable, by the way. It's an actual story where he says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar which was laid at his gate full of sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's another term for paradise. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, or in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. And yet they could see one another. But there was a great gulf fixed, so that they that would pass from one side to the other side couldn't. Go read Luke 16, verses 19 through 31 to get a better understanding of that. Now Jesus goes into a supernatural darkness. He's hanging on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., but at noon, which should be the brightest part of the day the sun's right over, all of a sudden it is so dark that if you don't have your flashlight with you, or you don't have a candle with you, or you don't have a lantern with you, you're not going to be able to see. It was that dark. It wasn't just that the gray skies came over and looked like it was about to rain. You had no light. It was that dark. And it's at this moment that Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The rest of that verse goes on to say, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, I think this was a double darkness. Let me explain what I mean by that. In Matthew 22:13, darkness is used as a metaphor for the judgment of God. It says, Matthew 22:13, then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this judgment was pronounced on those who refused an invitation to the wedding feast that was where they were invited by the king. And Jesus' point in this story is, if you refuse the invitation to the wedding as part of the bride of the Christ and to be married to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, you will be cast out into darkness and gnashing of teeth. This darkness is symbolic of the judgment of God. And what you may have forgotten is that Jesus himself experienced this utter darkness. Because God the Father turns His back from God the Son. And Jesus had never experienced that before. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him, God the Father has made Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus became sin, and God can't stand sin. And so He turned His back because He couldn't stand to look on what Jesus had become. Because Jesus became sin for us. Galatians 3:3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. So it's dark because it's the judgment of God, but let me share with you a second reason I think it's dark. Darkness can be demonic. In Revelation 9 and verse 2, it says, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. This bottomless pit is where the demons have been held captive for a period of time during this tribulation period, and they're let out. And when they come out, it's like smoke from the pit that darkens the very sun. Now, I want you to mark this in your Bible. If you've never studied this passage, turn to Colossians 2. Make a note in here to study this, because I'm going to tell you what I think is happening here. But let me read what it says. And you, being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever read a novel by Frank Peretti, but one thing that Frank Peretti is really good at is creating books like in Through the Darkness, Piercing the Darkness, creating a dichotomy where you have the physical world in part of the story and then what's going on in the spiritual world in the other part of the story. This is one of those passages that we need to kind of put on a Frank Peretti head for just a minute so that we can think of what's happening. What it's saying is that while Jesus is hanging on the cross, Satan is having a party. Satan's having a heyday. And he's got his demons circling the cross in the spiritual world where we can't see it. And those demons are holding out lists of the sins of all the people who had lived up to that time. And for that matter, they might have well just have been holding a list of my sins. And yet, and so there is this demonic darkness around the cross. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who was truly demon-possessed, but I have. And I will tell you that there is a palpable sense of evil when you're around those people. I've told you the story about going up to a fellow named Joseph who was standing on top of a Bible with books, 9 books around the Bible, open to pictures of cobras. And he's chanting. And I went down there to tell him, you've got to put all that up and you've got to go back in bed, because I was working in a mental hospital. And I didn't even have to get close to him before he started going nuts. I didn't have to get very close to him before I could sense a palpable sense of evil. Now, nobody else on the staff had a problem talking to Joseph or interacting with him. But every time I tried to interact with him, something in me didn't get along with something in him. And I believe there was a palpable sense of evil at the cross where these demons are circling the cross. And then after Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he died, in the spiritual world where we can't see, he reached out and he took from the demons all of our list of sins. And according to the Apostle Paul, he put them between his bloody back and the cross, and he covered them with the blood. And then when he rose from the dead, he took those demons and he tied them up like captives that the Romans used to tie up behind their chariots when they returned victorious from war. And he paraded them through the heavens saying, I've won. I've won. I've won. I get a little excited about that. That's pretty cool. There's something going on in the spiritual realm. And I want to come back to that in a moment, because there is another part to that story, what happens when the darkness lifts. Jesus now declares his work is done. It's interesting to me that there are 3 passages in the New Testament that use the Greek words epiteleitai, which translated it is finished. Sometimes it's translated it is done, but it's the same 2 Greek words. There is this occasion, which is the redemption of mankind. Jesus says, my work on the cross is done. I have satisfied God's justice, and anyone who wants to be part of the redeemed merely has to accept the gift that I've done. And this is why that evangelist could say to that young man, you're hundreds of years too late, because everything that could be done has already been done by Jesus Christ on the cross. Let me tell you the other 2 times, if you want to go home and study this, Revelation 16. Revelation 16 talks about the retribution that God's going to mete out upon the peoples, particularly in Revelation 16. It's Babylon, the mother of harlots. It says this, the 7th angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Epiteleitai, same 2 Greek words. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and was a great earthquake such as not been seen since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, this is Babylon, was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And it goes on. I'll stop there. Revelation 21 is the other time it's used. This is my favorite time. I read this passage a lot at funerals, because I like to remember how things end up when someone knows Jesus Christ. But listen, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now listen. And he said unto me, It is done. Epitaleitai. It is finished. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Pretty important words in Scripture that are only used three times in the New Testament. Well, Jesus prays his final prayer. His compressed heart is now struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. And so he finally gasps, I thirst. This time they put up the mixture and he takes it because he's already said it's finished. In other words, he had already paid for our sins. Now he needs some water in his mouth so that he can dehydrate his mouth enough that we can hear what he's going to say next. That's the only reason he takes the water. Psalm 22 said, My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. When you're dehydrated, your tongue actually swells and it sticks to your cheeks. It can stick to the bottom and the roof of your mouth. He says, Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He takes a drink and then he prays his final prayer. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Let me tell you what I think happens next. I think the darkness lifted. And why do I think that? Because the Bible does make a point of telling us that it was dark from noon to 3 p.m. What's that imply happens after 3 p.m.? If the Bible said it was dark the rest of the day, then it'd be dark until it was nighttime, right? The Bible says it was dark from noon to 3, which means that after 3 o'clock, what happened? Sun came back out. So, and also, we know that Jesus has now won the victory over death and hell and Satan. So what's going to happen to that supernatural darkness around the cross? It has no power there. It has to leave. And we also see that there are two groups of people that are mentioned specifically around the cross, and they had very different reactions. Let me show you. Matthew 27. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, so this is the person whose job it was to execute Jesus, and all of his people are close to him. So we're looking at people who are close to the cross. It's the centurion. And by the way, if you ever watch the old film that I watched growing up, and they depict the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, it may be at the end of Ben-Hur when I'm thinking about this, but there's this Roman centurion there, and he has the voice of John Wayne. And I'm sorry that some of you are so young, you have no clue who John Wayne is. Bless your heart. But you hear John Wayne saying, Surely this was the Son of God. And I always thought growing up there was just one soldier converted, but that's not what it says. It says, when the centurion and all that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, because remember there was an earthquake when Jesus died and the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. He says, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. Now just uttering those words would get them the death sentence, because who was God if you were a Roman soldier? Caesar. Now they're saying, Jesus is God. That's not going to set well somewhere. But they're all close to the cross, and what happens? They get converted. Now, look at this next passage, though. And many women were there beholding afar off. Another group of people, they're too scared to be by the cross because they've been followers of Jesus. Where are they? They're out at the back of the crowd. Which had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. I don't think they got the same impact because they thought Jesus was dead. In fact, they're surprised when they find that the tomb is empty a few days later. They're almost shocked. But you notice there wasn't any great change in their demeanor, their character, or their faith. See, I think if you were close to the cross, you experienced that that sensation of the presence of evil being lifted when Jesus defeated Satan. There's a perceptible change. Now, I hate to even have to answer this question, but there was a theory still going on as late as the 1800s, and I think there are still a few stupid people that believe this today. They said Jesus didn't really die, he just swooned. Well, first of all, I told you about the flogging with the flagrum, and that was meant to bring you within the hairbreadths of death. And then you had all the clots ripped off your body so they can bleed again. And then you had a crown of thorns driven into your skull. And if that doesn't beat everything, the executioner comes along, he sees, and then normally what would happen, these people would keep pushing on the nails, keep trying to breathe, because the survival to do so is strong, and they'd have to come along and take a billy club, and they break the legs of the people on the cross so they couldn't push up anymore. Then they die of suffocation. And that's how people died on the cross. It was from suffocation. But Jesus, they come to him, he's already dead. He's not moving. And just to make sure, they took a spear and went up between the fourth and fifth intercostal space between these ribs, went up into the heart, punctured the heart, and out came serum and blood separated from one another. Normally your serum and blood is mixed together and it's kept mixed together by the heart, but when your heart hadn't been beating for a while, the hematocrit, the red blood cells are heavier than the serum, and so the red blood cells sink to the bottom of the pericardium and the serum rises to the top and they come out separately, and it is a 100% reliable sign that death has taken place. But you will still hear people talk about the swoon theory. And I think it's remarkable because you think of everything Jesus went through. Then he has a spear driven his heart. And then when they do put him in the tomb, they wrap him in these linen cloths and they put all these ointments on him that make kind of like a cement-like mixture. And they expect that just 3 days later, Jesus gets up, hops over to the door in this cement mixture after being so weakened and not having had any food or drink for now 6 days, and he knocks over the two-ton stone and goes off somewhere and we just never found him. That's stupid. It's stupid. So, you know, there's some things that we just, some stupid you just can't tolerate. So what happens next? Yes, he was dead. 3 days later, the tomb's empty. Now, the government tried to make sure this wouldn't happen because the Jews had come to the Romans and said, listen, his followers will try to take his body and then we'll never be done with this Jesus stuff. So the Bible says that they gave the Jews a watch. Let me tell you what that means. It means that they gave 36 Roman soldiers to go with the Jews. Now, a watch of centurion soldiers is not a small thing. These 36 Roman soldiers were taught to fight in a special formation, and it was said that these 36 soldiers could fight off 600 men. We also know from Scripture that the Jews sent their own temple guard with them, and so the Sanhedrin sent their own guards with them, and that's somewhere between another 80 to 120 men, according to most Bible scholars. Now, we don't think about this because the movies can't make it as grand as it really is. But let's just do the numbers here. 36, let's go light and say 80. So there's roughly 116 armed men outside a tomb. The tomb's been sealed with the government symbol and you can't open this tomb or you'll die. 3 days later, tomb's open. Jesus is gone. And the best excuse these government workers can come up with is, we fell asleep on the job. And a Roman soldier who fell asleep on his watch was put to death. So the Jews made a deal with him. I tell you, they said, yeah, we'll plead. We'll save your life. We'll tell him it wasn't really your fault. You'll live, but just tell him that we fell asleep because there's no other explanation we've got for this one. That was the best excuse they could come up with. Now, till to this day, though, you have people saying, the resurrection is just a fiction. It's just a fable. You know, all you need is to be able to have some witnesses. And the amazing thing is everybody that's tried to disprove the resurrection in a book or in a writing, and I don't know that Richard Dawkins has made an intellectually valid attempt at this, but Josh McDowell did. Lee Strobel did. atheists trying to disprove the resurrection, and they now are its greatest advocates. Here's the fact. If you took all the people that saw Jesus alive after his resurrection, and let's hold a court trial here. We'll have judge and jury, we'll have witnesses. Each witness that saw Jesus alive after the resurrection only gets 15 minutes to speak, and we're going to have the trial 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, no bathroom breaks. It would take over 128 hours, which means that if we had started the trial this morning when Richard started teaching Sunday school, it would be actually sometime Friday morning before we got done hearing the witnesses that Jesus really was alive and we saw him. That ought to boggle your mind right there. If there's any one truth, it is that Jesus is alive. So I want to end with two things. One is just a question to you. What do you do with this? And I think to the people who were close to the cross that saw the demonic darkness lift and it changed their lives forever, and I want to invite you, if you haven't met my King, you need to know that He can lift your darkness and you can have a changed life forever. I want to close by playing you a quote from a preacher who is far more eloquent than I will ever be and says things far more succinctly and artfully than I ever do, and then I'll turn it over to the pastor for the invitation.
The Bible says, "My King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And He's the Lord of lords." That's my King. I wonder, do you know Him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define His limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know Him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know Him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And He beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know Him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know Him? Well, His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And His yoke is easy. And His burden is lighter. I wish I could describe Him to you. Yes, He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get Him out of your mind. You can't get Him off of your hand. You can't outlive Him, and you can't live without Him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found out they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in Him. Herod couldn't kill Him.
Mackey.
Amen.